If you missed last time I was up here, I did decide to go through some church history, mostly because I was kind of just interested in it, especially views on marriage when Pastor Ryan was spending all those weeks throughout marriage. He made one passing comment of how during the times of Reformation, the Reformation period, 1517, Martin Luther, you know, usually we think of justification and the Reformation of the gospel and whatnot. But there was, out of that, outflowed other reformations such as family life, marriage, and whatnot. And it is a pretty, really triumph of the gospel that was when it was kind of rediscovered, as it rightly should have been, during the times of Reformation. I thought it was something worth looking at. Of course, I decided to start back in like the first century, and I've kind of just slowly been creeping up there. I'm hoping by the time we actually get to the period around Reformation Day, I can make it there. That way I can actually make this relate now to Reformation Day. But we will be going a couple hundred years past where we were last time. So let's just dive in. I also do have, I think I have too much material. So if you see me just like zipping through some of these, it's because I'm like, I'm going to have to skip that part just for time's sake. So again, if you have any questions, need me to pause and slow down, feel free to raise your hand and I will get to them. Anyways, we are looking at church history, as I said, focusing on marriage, divorce, and remarriage throughout church history. So this isn't a very typical church history. I do want to make one addendum to the last time I was up here. I had showed a picture of Isaac Watts, and I said, he's a Reformed Baptist. He was a Reformed Baptist preacher. He was actually a Congregationalist preacher. We do have a lot more in common with Congregationalists than even our Presbyterian brothers, but I did want to make that correction. He is a Congregationalist. And I also, my mind, when I didn't write it down, so my mind went blank, and I couldn't remember any of his hymns. I think I might have remembered one or so. And so I decided to give him his due credit. He is the father of English hymnody, one of my favorite hymnists. So some hymns you probably recognize. When I survey the wondrous cross, Jesus shall reign wherever the sun. There is a land of pure delight. If you're familiar with Red Mountain Music, they covered that one about a decade ago. Oh God, our help in ages past, and joy to the world, which is one of his best hymns on the second coming of Christ, even though we often sing it for Christmas time and whatnot. Just wonderful hymnist. He really saw that he wanted his people to remember his sermons, and so he's like, well, one good way to remember is by singing. So he had a poetic genius. When I started remembering Isaac Watts and some of his history, I was like, oh, I kind of want to do a Sunday school just on him and some of his hymns, but that'll be for a future date. So anyway, let's continue on. I'm going to do a quick review of the last period we went through. We looked at early church history about the time of AD 100 through 325, which is when the Council of Nicaea took place. Rome is kind of what we're looking at mostly because it's the biggest influence on the West. It's a major superpower, and it affects a lot of what we would call Western Christianity as church history goes on. When looking at it, we saw how Rome did not want to be like the Greeks and have just the gross immorality. They saw there was benefit to legitimate marriages and people staying faithful in their marriages and having legitimate children. We looked at all of those. Again, I'm going to skip through for time's sake. One of the best summaries we saw of it was from the following two books, saying, quote, Christianity arose at a time when the Roman Empire itself had begun to stress the importance of legitimate marriage and childbearing for the maintenance of social and political life. So it just so happened that the world's ethics at this time were kind of in line with Christian ethics, and this could be a benefit to the Christians, or it could not be. One history showed kind of the shift that changed between B.C. and A.D., simply saying, in the first century B.C., a man was supposed to think of himself as a citizen who had fulfilled all his civic duties. A century later, he was supposed to consider himself a good husband. As such, he was officially required to respect his wives. Again, this was a new morality in the Roman Empire, and it lined up a lot with Christianity. Maybe not perfectly, but a lot. We moved on to the second century. There you can see the Roman Empire, again, just continuing to expand, be a major world power, and it will be till 5th century, 6th century. Here's what we had surmised last time. The Christian literature that appeared immediately after the New Testament, that is, early in the 2nd century, generally did not give sustained attention to marriage. documents made only passing reference to marriage. If you remember, we look at the reason a lot of them were being persecuted for reasons such as atheism, incest, and cannibalism. And when they were defending against being called, like, you're in incestuous relationships, that's where we saw a lot of their theology about marriage and saying, no, we're, okay, I might be calling my wife my sister, but she's my sister in the Lord. We're not actually, this isn't an incestuous relationship. Actually, you know, Emperor, our ethics line up quite well with yours, and we do it because of, you know, by the power of the risen Christ. And they would even get to preach the gospel to these Roman emperors. Of course, this didn't keep them from continuing to persecute Christians and martyr them. But that is primarily where we got the theology of, well, what did these early Christians believe about marriage? What's from that? So, what we saw last time was really apologists defending Christianity to the non-Christian world. And while this is taking place, there was another battle going on. It wasn't just enemies from without, but as I kind of ended last week, or ended the last time I did Sunday school, there was not just enemies from within, but enemies from, well, not just enemies from without, but enemies from within. There was a lot of heretical groups that were springing up all around. And so instead of apologetics, defending the faith, they're now having polemics. They're now attacking these men like, hey, no, that's a heresy. You need to get that out of here. This is what the Bible says. You know, it's encouraging to see how they always went back to the Word for their arguments and whatnot. One example we see of this in early church history, if you will, the first century in the Bible, is from 1 Corinthians 7:1, when Paul is responding to what's happening in Corinth, saying, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. It shows us just as early as 20 years after the time of Christ, Christ's resurrection and him sending out the apostles, that there's already these heresies springing up. You know, Christians being forbidden to touch and taste and these types of things, which are gifts from God and not meant to be treated in that way or to be abstained from if it's within its proper context. We even see this in 1 Corinthians 4:1-3. So we see it's not just a problem in Corinth, but it's a problem in the early church in the Roman Empire. Again, this is about 10 years later after the 1 Corinthians 1. Paul here is calling hypocritical liars and people saying these things, you know, no marriage, period, hands off. He says that they devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And verse 3 goes on to explain what those teachings are. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word and by prayer. Some of these groups you'll see early spring up, and if you've studied any church history, you've probably heard the name the Gnostics, those who had this secret knowledge, this knowledge beyond what we just have in the Word. Gnostic teachers such as Valentinus and Marcion, despite their differences, shared some similar perspectives. This is kind of a common theme we're going to see in the early church here. A belief that the being who created the material world was not the true God. Salvation, understood as escape from this material world, was affected by a Savior, the Christ, who did not partake fully of human physical nature, and the belief that human sexual activity, as a prominent aspect of physical existence, was something to be transcended or repudiated. The Gnostics weren't the only group that didn't embrace true Christian marriage and whatnot. Other groups such as the Encratites or the chaste ones or those who self-restrained ones is another way that they were called, believe that sexual activity only begun after the fall. Thus, if you wanted to get back to paradise, you needed to not partake of marriage or any of the marriage blessings in any kind of way so you could get back to the garden. Of course, this is backward. Well, there's many problems with this. You know, you can just look at the text from 1 Timothy. But you also think, well, our goal as Christians is not to get back to the garden. Yes, when God created the world, he created it all good. He created man upright, but it was not perfect, if you will. Or it's not our final resting place. We're not looking to go back to the Garden of Eden. We're looking at something even greater than that. In the garden, man had, you know, one of the things that we're not going to have in the new heavens and new earth is man truly had free will. And with that free will, what did man decide to do? Man decided to go and rebel against his Savior. So we're not. Our aim isn't to try to get back to the garden. We have something far greater than the garden, and that is being completely free from any, from even having the ability to sin. And that is a day I look forward to. And anyone who has a regenerated heart is thankful to God that they have been freed from their sin. They know in this world it's still all around us, and even within us, right, as we learn from Romans 7. But ultimately, we will be completely free of it, not even able to sin, something which Adam and Eve obviously did not have in the garden, as you know, what situation we are in now. But further support for their heresies were found in books such as Acts of Paul and Thelka and Acts of Thomas, which is kind of ironic because these groups typically rejected the book of Acts, which would, you would see people in ministry who were married and they couldn't have that. So they rejected Acts, and they rejected a lot of Paul's epistles as well, which, you know, give positive teaching about marriage. But those are books that they believed, obviously. Those were non-canonical and refuted as well. Heading more towards the end of the second century, we have Clement of Alexandria. He's really the first guy we're going to look at. And if you weren't here the last time I taught, I said, I really want to look at the first sources, go ad fontes, look at what these men said about marriage itself, not just give summaries. So we're going to look first at Clement of Alexandria. He really gives the fullest and most articulate defense of marriage at this time. He was a teacher and the head of the school of catechumens in Alexandria, and Hunter, the author of that book up there, summarizes him like this. Clement's teaching on marriage is found mainly in The Instructor and the Miscellanies. In the former work, Clement develops the view found previously in Stoic philosophers such as Musonius Rufus, and if you remember last time, I even showed you quotes from Rufus and his belief that physical contact with a woman or anything like that was evil and should be abstained from, and the Greek apologists, that sexual relations exist only for procreation. Like, that was the only excuse they gave. They're like, well, it is necessary so we can keep the empire going. That's the only excuse for it. Don't do that for any other reason, period, full stop. Contemporary medical writers of this time as well agreed with this, how it should be dealt with as well. He rejects marital intercourse during pregnancy or the menstrual period because it involves the illegitimate wasting of seed. So he's not quite there fully in what we would probably hold today as far as marriage relationships go, but things seem to be getting a little better depending on who you're kind of studying at during this period. But despite that, he insists that marriage and procreation are an intrinsic and positive part of God's plan for mankind. I really love reading through this stuff because he often goes back to Genesis 1:28, the mandate to increase and multiply, and saying that hasn't been stopped as far as we know, so I can't say like other Greek Roman philosophers around me that you shouldn't do it, period, because God clearly has given us this mandate. He's given it to the whole world. He even regards it as an act of co-creation with God. Plus, he argues how marriage and childbearing serve a civil function, which would be pleasing to the Roman emperors to hear, like, oh yes, you know, this is all about, you know, a strong civil foundation and whatnot. He says, by all means, then, we must marry, both for the sake of our country and for the succession of children, and for the completion of the world. For if people do not marry and produce children, they contribute to the scarcity of human beings and destroy both the cities and the world that is composed of them. That's something I wonder if the Encratites and those Gnostics saying forbid marriage, not even procreation, under any exception, nothing. Just put them in their own city and see how long, you know, they're going to last one generation, because obviously they're going to be done and gone away with. It's an impossible view to follow, even if you grant that it is fine. He recognizes from the scriptures, he says, until the fullness of time comes, till that last man is born or saved, then Christ will come again. So obviously we still need to be having children and whatnot. He also took aim at those chaste ones, those Encratites, and other heretics' view of marriage, writing, to those who blaspheme both the creation and the Holy Creator, the Almighty and only God, through their supposed sacred continence. Continence is a word we're going to see a lot. It basically just means self-restraint, restraining yourself from these marital relationships. And who teach that marriage and childbearing should be rejected and that one should not bring other unfortunate people into the world or provide further fodder for death. I think I've heard some liberals make that same argument, like, oh, you want to bring kids into this miserable world that climate change is destroying and so forth and so on. It's interesting. There's nothing new under the sun. He then quotes scriptures and points out how many antichrists are going to come saying things like this, and you're following in the pattern of antichrist. That's not a good position to have. As the scriptures assuredly say, it's great. I enjoyed reading some of this guy's works. To those heretics who argued Jesus brings a higher, new law, destroying the old, he rebuts them. And I find this interesting as well, because if you have been growing up in dispensationalism like myself, or if you're aware of like the Reformed Baptist, kind of about 20 years ago, something called New Covenant Theology came up that challenged a lot of Baptist views on covenant theology. They make a lot of the same arguments that, well, the old law is completely done away with, period, you know, no caveats. Jesus brings in a new law, we only follow that. It's very dispensationalist thinking as well. Again, nothing new under the sun. These are the same arguments being made by these heretics. The purpose of the law is to lead us away from luxury and all disorderly behavior. Its ultimate end is to conduct us from unrighteousness to righteousness, so that we choose to be self-controlled in marriage, childbearing, and way of life. The Lord came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And on he goes to show how throughout Scripture we find God's people enjoying crazy things. After the harvest, they would have great celebrations. They would break out the wine. They would bring out these wonderful meals. They would call to get the fatted calf, and it was okay. And God even approved of them enjoying these gifts that God gave to them. He points out how they're received with thanksgiving, and that pleases and glorifies God. There's no need to abstain from it. He ends his miscellanies highlighting the benefits of both celibacy, if one is so gifted, and marriage. And it's refreshing to see that previously, if you remember the last time, almost all of them would see celibacy as the higher, greatest good, and marriage, well, if you have to, if you don't have any self-control, if you're kind of a lesser Christian, they almost gave the impression. So it's kind of nice to see he has a more balanced view on that. He says, just like celibacy, marriage has its own distinctive services and ministries for the Lord. Again, he would still go on and highlight it more, but he had a much more balanced view. So that is Clement of Alexandria. Moving into the end of the 3rd century, it seems that the views of those who advocated marriage prevailed, though they still generally saw celibacy as a superior estate. But they recognized it wasn't for all, at least. At least they recognized, like, okay, not everyone has that gift, so, okay. You know, they will grant that. This turns us to the next guy we're going to look at, Methodius of Olympus. He's one of the two biggest examples that we'll see. He was eventually martyred for the faith, but he does, again, affirm marriage. He states this in his discourse on chastity. It's also known as a symposium or banquet of the 10 virgins. It reads, "For I think I have perceived clearly from the scriptures that after he had brought in virginity," and there he's talking about what a lot of early church believed was Jesus, by his example, you know, he was a virgin, and so he brought this in as the Christian ethic. If we are Christians, little Christ, we should be doing everything just as he was. Of course, we're not all called to the ministry of Messiah, so you know, you can't take this to the full extent. We're not Christ. We're not perfect. And Christ also affirms marriage and encourages it as well. Even going to the wedding feast, as some of these authors will bring up, and celebrating with them. So Christ himself saw you don't have to behave and act like him in every single manner of his life. You don't all have that same calling to be the Messiah. "The word did not altogether abolish the generation of children. For although the moon may be greater than the stars, the light of the other stars is not destroyed by the moonlight." So he said, yes, you know, being chaste 100%, you know, it shines and shows God's glory. But that doesn't mean that it's the only way to glorify God. There are other stars in the sky, not just the moonlight. It doesn't take out the stars, is what he's saying. He goes on, "Let us begin with Genesis, that we may give its place of antiquity and supremacy to the scripture. Now the sentence and ordination of God respecting and begetting of children," Genesis 1:28, "is confessionally being fulfilled to this day, the Creator still fashioning man. So God's not done creating man, is he? For this is quite manifest, that God, like a painter, is at this very time working at the world, as the Lord also taught, my Father works hitherto. When the predetermined number of human beings is fulfilled, only then must there be no more procreation. One encouraging thing I start seeing as time goes on with these church fathers, sometimes there'll be some dips that are kind of discouraging. One thing you're kind of seeing that's encouraging is that they're no longer just going to, well, this is how Jesus lived, that's the end of the debate, period. Or they go to 1 Corinthians 7 and say, well, Paul says, don't touch a woman. Well, Paul was saying what they said, and then he's correcting them. They don't just stop there. They seek to look at the whole scope of Scripture. They're doing theology in a right way, looking at tota scriptura, right, all of Scripture, for what their beliefs and practice is going to be. He ends this discourse saying, since it is not given to all to attain that undefiled state of being a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, that's a quote from Matthew 19:12, but manifestly to those only who are able to preserve the ever-blooming and unfading flower of virginity. For it is the custom of the prophetic word to compare the church to a flower covered in variegated meadow, adorned and crowned not only with the flowers of virginity, but also with those of childbearing and of continence, that self-restraint. For it is written, upon your right hand stood the queen in a vesture of gold, wrought about with various colors. And that's a quote from Psalm 45:9 and 13. He saw, well, this queen they're talking about in the Psalms, you know, he believed it was referring to the church. They don't just have one color on their outfit, it's multicolored. Another way to say this, another thing he could have gone to is the gifts as Paul describes them in 1 Corinthians, right? Not everyone is a head or an ear or an eye or the toe. How can the toe say, I don't need your arm, or the eye say, I don't need my hand? No, that would be ridiculous. Like, God has given us different gifts. The body is made up of different parts. So it is with these types of gifts, marriage or the gift of singleness. It is interesting, though, that psalm he goes to, you do find typically throughout church history, especially the early fathers, they were much more comfortable with symbology and things like that than, you know, some of our pastors might be today. Whether he's right or wrong, they just you do find that. The other work during this time is really the first attempt at a summary of theology. It's called the Lactantius. It is a translation of Divine Institutes. This was a brilliant man. Oh, sorry, Lactantius was the author. The book was called the Divine Institutes. He was a brilliant man who was eventually driven to exile during the Emperor Diocletian's persecution, though he eventually became the tutor of Crispus, who was the son of Emperor Constantine. So he winds up becoming very influential, even inside the court of the emperor. Really interesting. When dealing with various passions, he insists that the desires between husbands and wives is legitimate and instilled by God for the purpose of procreation. He did, however, urge that those passions had to be carefully managed to avoid excess and distortion. But if one can stay chaste and unmarried, then, he says, quote, this type of continence is the peak and summit. Again, they see this as the highest kind of virtue, as it were, of all virtues. If someone is able to struggle and assent to it, the Lord will acknowledge him as his servant. The master will recognize his disciple. These are the difficulties we must undergo as we head towards the highest good. Also, if you remember last time, we talked about how asceticism, you know, really this struggling and kind of, you know, castigating yourself in these various ways, vowing to put off marriage and all these types of things, was really viewed as a being a virtuous man in the Roman Empire. It was like, oh, he's virtuous because he has this amount of self-control. That was really looked at as really like a superman, if you will. It was very high, and sadly, it seems that Christians were influenced by this type of thinking from the culture around them, and you see it usually worked out in their views of marriage. Well, this brings us to the 4th century, which we'll spend the rest of our time in. This is the rise of Constantine. This is during that, I would call it a tragic period, some would call it a great period, when Christianity is legalized. That does some very interesting things to the church, no two ways about it. Mostly for ill, I think, but at this time, pastors had to confront a lot of views, because now all these pagans are going to be coming to churches because this is the official religion, and they have to try to deal with well, how do I deal with these pagan views and this? Sadly, a lot of syncretism starts to happen and whatnot. But this really does bring us to the next epoch of Christian history, which is Christianity in late antiquity. That's usually how you find it throughout church history books. This is from the Council of Nicaea to the fall of the Roman Empire. Council of Nicaea taking place in AD 325, fall of the Roman Empire taking place through 590. Pictured there in the middle is Constantine alongside the bishops at the First Council of Nicaea, you know, a major event in Christian history. Here they were dealing primarily with the doctrine of Christ, whether regarding his true humanity and his true deity. As you saw earlier from those Gnostics, they were saying, okay, yeah, he's a savior, but he wasn't true man, he isn't true God, not really exactly sure what he was. You know, they're not really saying anything positive, they're kind of just denying these core tenets of Christianity, which you know, this ecumenical council came together to say, like, nope, this is what we believe the Bible teaches, this is what the church has been teaching since the time of the apostles. This council dealt with many other things as well. They even interacted with views on marriage. One of the questions was, can clergy marry? One of the first times we see this answered directly is going back to Clement of Alexandria, who, you know, about 100 years before this time, he says, all the same, the church fully receives the husband of one wife, whether he be priest or deacon or layman. Now, he's kind of just quoting from the Bible, the husband of one wife. This seems to be the qualifications for elders and pastors. Like, why would he reject that? Supposing always, of course, that he uses his marriage blamelessly. So obviously he's not, anyways, I don't need to explain that. That obviously makes sense. The first time we see an enactment against clergy for marrying, like officially stated in kind of church documents, if you will, is at the Spanish Council of Elvira. This wasn't a fully ecumenical council. It was a lot of the Spanish churches in the Roman Empire. This is from their Canon 33. This is like officially written down. This is the first time this is kind of officially said. We decree that all bishops, priests, deacons, and all clerics engaged in the ministry are forbidden entirely to live with their wives and to beget children. Whosoever shall do so will be disposed from the clerical dignity. This means at the time, if they were already married, they would say, you need to leave them. And in a culture like that, leaving your wife and your children is going to basically put them out on the street. And this was a horrible can. I can obviously see by your all's faces, but that is what they said. Obviously, the intent was, don't get married. If you're already in that state, you have to quit, you know, is what they were getting at. But I am curious to kind of dig into more history on that to see if any of these clergy actually did that and just be like, okay, that's what the church said. I'm disposing of my wife and children. Like, that's horrendous and just so contrary to what they should be teaching and preaching throughout, you know, their scriptures in their churches. So it's just baffling to me that this happened. But that didn't end the debate, of course. Christianity was legalized. So this is 306. Christianity is officially legalized in the Roman Empire in AD 313. So greater discussions continued to rise regarding clerical celibacy. As what is regarded as the first truly ecumenical council, the Council of Nicaea I, which took place in AD 325, they didn't make a formal statement regarding this issue, but nonetheless, it was dealt with, as this church history by Schaff and Wallace explain. Often the mind of a deliberate assembly is as clearly shown by the propositions it rejects as by those it adopts. And it would seem that this doctrine is of application in the case of the asserted attempt at this council to pass a decree forbidding the priesthood to live in the use of marriage. In fact, the decree that was trying to get passed was the same one that they brought up at the Council of Elvira that we previously saw. This attempt is said to have failed. We find the particulars of this attempt in the following book, which compiles three different ancient historians that talk about this, and all their accounts kind of summed up in this one, this church history here. The three historians are Socrates, Sozomen, and Gelasius. They affirm that the Synod of Nicaea, as well as that of Elvira, desires to pass a law respecting celibacy. This law was to forbid all bishops, priests, and deacons, and the one historian, Sozomen, adds subdeacons, I don't know what a subdeacon is, who were married at the time of their ordination to continue to live with their wives. But, say these historians, the law was opposed openly and decidedly by Paphnutius, that's how you say it, Paphnutius, bishop of the city of the Upper Thebais in Egypt, a man of a high reputation who had lost an eye during the persecution under Maximian. Sorry, a lot of these Roman words become tongue twisters for me. He was also celebrated for his miracles and was held in so great respect by the emperor that the latter often kissed the empty socket of the lost eye. I don't care what miracle you did. That is nasty. That when I read that, that's gross. Anyways, Paphnutius argued that they should keep with the ancient church tradition. He then declared with a loud voice, the count says, he says, with a loud voice, he stands up in his council and says, that too heavy a yoke ought not to be laid upon the clergy, that marriage and married intercourse are of themselves honorable and undefiled, that the church ought not to be injured by an extreme severity, for all could not live in absolute continency, or that is, a self-restraint. In this way, by not prohibiting married intercourse, the virtue of the wife would be much more certainly preserved, or rather, it should be, you know, as it follows, the wife of a clergyman, because she might find injury elsewhere if her husband withdrew from her married intercourse. That's what I was saying, like, this is going to leave them in the state, this is going to leave the wife and the children of this clergyman in dire straits. The intercourse of a man with his lawful wife may also be a chaste intercourse. It would therefore be sufficient, according to the ancient tradition of the church, if those who had taken holy orders without being married were prohibited from marrying afterwards. But those clergymen who had been married only once as laymen were not to be separated from their wives. So he sees the utter foolishness and just thinks that would be totally unhelpful on a humane scale towards the women and the children. So the quote goes on, this discourse of Paphnutius made so much the more impression because he had never lived in matrimony himself and he had no conjugal intercourse. Paphnutius indeed had been brought up in a monastery, and his great purity of manners had rendered him especially celebrated. Therefore, the council took the serious words of the Egyptian bishop into consideration. They stopped all discussion upon this law that they're trying to pass, and left to each cleric the responsibility of deducing the point as he would. So no mandate was enacted. They were left up to the liberty of their own conscience. And, it was up to the clergyman whether they wanted to remain single or married. One question you ask at this time is, like, why were they so concerned with the clergy and this and whatnot? During this time, there is still great fornication going on all throughout the land. And again, they're bringing in these pagans, and it's part of their lives. And some of these men, you know, they like they're in Rome. There's philosophers. They like the logic, and they could see the logic that Scripture makes, and Christ is called the Logos, and they might become interested in ministry, but they still are living these very pagan lies and practicing gross immoralities. And one way they kind of thought to stop it was through a legalistic way, like, well, we don't want, you know, the clergy to struggle or to fornicate and fall in that manner, so we're just going to ban it, period. Of course, that's, like I said, that's clearly legalism. We don't fight sin by just saying, well, you know, in certain people's lives, you know, we may have to put up guards for ourselves, like Pastor Ryan's been talking, right, when going through sanctification. But for the church to say, nope, you know what, no clergy should now be married, it's contrary to the Word of God. It's putting on burdens that the Word itself does not put on. And so that is just straight up legalism. It's wrong and something to be avoided. It is 2:38. Let's see. During this time, you have something else emerging, another phenomenon. And this is another reason that this is popular, is because we have the rise of monks and monasteries, monasticism, you know, putting off. Now that Christianity has been legalized, you know, at first, the most ideal propped up Christians, if you would, were what they called the red martyrs. Red martyrs were those who gave their lives for the church. You know, they were being persecuted. They refused to say, okay, the emperor is Lord, Jesus is not. No, they said, Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. And they would often lose their lives for that or be persecuted through different ways. Now that Christianity was legalized, people weren't being martyred in that way. And so there was the rise of what is called white martyrs, and that is those who vow to give up, you know, give up marriage, give up family, give up living in the city, going off to the hills, living in solitude. That's how these monasteries rose up and became very popular. It was really something brand new in the world at this point. especially the Western world. The appearance of solitaries or monks captured the imagination of many in the Roman world, especially through literary texts such as The Life of Antony by Athanasius, the 4th century bishop of Alexandria. And if you know anything about Athanasius, he's a major player when it comes to the work of the Trinity. So these are very influential church fathers. This history goes on. The rise in widespread popularity of monasticism gave further impulse to the traditions and asceticism and sexual restraint that were already deeply embedded in Christianity. And by the end of the 4th century, the Christian monk or ascetic, whether male or female, whether you know they're monks or nuns or whatever, replaced the early martyrs as the model for the ideal Christians. Again, Christianity is legalized, so you can't have martyrs giving their blood. Well, they could still give up good gifts from God. White martyrs, they were called. The next character we're going to look at is John Chrysostom, and I want to spend the rest of the time in him. Before we get there, here's a little more context. The 4th century of the Christian era presented great challenges and opportunities for the Christian church. The Emperor Constantine, in first legalizing Christianity and then establishing it as the state religion, marked a new stage in the progress of the church from a small Jewish sect to the predominant faith of the Roman Empire. The church was forced by its confrontation with pagan society to deal with serious issues, both theological and pastoral. And this is where we get some of our great creeds regarding Christ and his humanity and the Trinity and whatnot. Theological matters dominated the agenda of the ecumenical councils and the treatises of the great fathers. There's some names there you see. The practical problems arising from Christian life in the pagan society were primarily the concern of St. John Chrysostom. Among recurrent themes of his preaching were the proper use of wealth, the correct attitude to popular entertainments, and the requirements of family life. And during this time, the other author that we're going to see primarily dealing with some of these practical things is going to be Augustine as well. But we're not going to get into him this week. That'll probably be the next time. So, who was Chrysostom? He was born in AD 347, raised in Antioch by a widowed mother, so he didn't have a lot of example growing up of what a good family or a family model, the general family model, would be. He was educated in pagan classics, and then later in the scriptures, he moved to the hills, lived 6 years as a monk, was forced back to the city due to a lot of illness he was having, general health problems. He ultimately became the bishop at the capital of the Roman Empire, Constantinople, in 398. He was known as the Golden Mouth Preacher. That's how he got his last name, really, John Chrysostom. It's talking about him being a golden mouth. He was often, you know, standing ovations for his preaching and whatnot, his eloquence in preaching. We have 700 plus of his sermons. And he was a great orator, but what I love about his sermons is he's just preaching the word. His sermons very much would look like what you would go to any church that preaches the word expositorily. There's the scripture reading. He's going through scripture, explaining what it means, and applying it to the people. So he had a rather, if you will, simple view that the word of God was powerful and it's to be preached. Don't hold it back. Just preach it. That's exactly what he did. He did take offense, or I shouldn't say he took offense. He would chastise people who would just come into church late to hear the sermon and leave as he was done, because that was just part of the service. You know, the main part of the service wasn't just the sermon. That was just one part of the service. He would chastise them, saying, if you're coming to church, you come for the whole service. Like, this is one aspect of it. Don't come just for a great oration. Come to hear God's word. Also, come to see its visible signs, the Lord's Supper, baptism, etc., just as we do in our own order of worship. Anyways, throughout his early works, you do see more of an imbalance. He is very much on the side of, well, virginity is the only way, that's how it should be, and once you kind of live this monastic life. But then he realized he could be of better use. That is another reason he went back to the city. He thought he could be of better use. The illness and health problems helped that. But we do find him having a much more balanced view of marriage. It's 242. I'm going to skip down to... I kind of highlighted three different sermons from him. I think I'm just going to I don't want to, I think we can get through both of these. Let's see. I'm going to go through the last two that I highlighted. They're bigger, long quotes. Let's look through them. What I had previously was kind of some summaries of his views of marriage, but I think you'll get them from there. So when he's preaching through a text like 1 Corinthians 7, for example, which is usually the main text people use to reject marriage, like what Paul said, don't touch. He has a much more balanced view and says, well, if you look at the rest of the text, he didn't understand that first verse as, oh, that's what the Corinthians were saying, Paul's correcting. He's saying, okay, well, Paul says that, but he gives all these other corrections, so you can't leave that by itself. Again, he was a really good expositor. Anyways, we pick up on him going through verse 3. He says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, or literally, let the husband pay his debt of honor to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. He very much rejected that husband and wife should only come together to have children. He very much rejected that. And what are conjugal rights? First, it means that the wife has no power over her own body, but she is her husband's slave, and also his ruler. If you refuse to serve your husband properly, you offend God. So wife, if you want to abstain, even for a little while, get your husband's permission first. This is why St. Paul speaks of conjugal rights as debt, something we owe, to show that neither husband nor wife is his or her own master, but rather are each other's servants. He says this goes both ways. And one thing I love about his preaching is, as he's preaching, he often tells his congregation, for example, here's how you should talk if this situation comes up. So he does this right here. As for you, husband, if a prostitute tries to seduce you, tell her, my body is not my own, but my wife's. And let the wife say the same to any man attempting to undermine her fidelity. My body is not my own, but my husband's. So neither husband nor wife has power over their own bodies. Now, I admit, and I brought this part up because you know, you see some of those last things, and you're like, okay, was this guy like the first egalitarian? Just there's no headship or this or that. Everything's just on equal footing. He says this. Again, he's very careful and has... he's just a wonderful preacher. He goes on, now I admit that elsewhere in Scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments, men are given far greater authority. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Or husbands, love your wives, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Notice Paul's choice of words. In this passage, however, there is no mention of greater or lesser authority. Why does he speak here in terms of equality? Because his subject is conjugal fidelity. He intends for the husband to have the greater responsibility in nearly every concern, but fidelity is an exception. The husband does not rule over his own body, but the wife does, as he's quoting Scripture there. Husband and wife are equally responsible for the honor of their marriage bed. I thought that was really interesting how you brought that out. You don't often hear that. We often talk about headship and the differences in roles. We don't often hear about the co-equal duty we have to keep the marriage bed pure. He goes on to explain in verse 5, when he's talking about verse 5, if one abstains without the other's consent, it is an act of fraud, since it's something owed to each other. But if consent is given, it is not. Just as if you took something of mine that I had already given you, I could not call it theft. Theft occurs only if you take something by force, without my consent. And on he goes, and he says, this is what many wives do when they refuse their husbands. They commit a sin which outweighs the righteousness of their abstinence. This was an issue going on in his congregation around that area. Part of that asceticism, the wives were like, well, I'm going to be a white martyr in this way that I'm going to abstain from my husband. He's saying, okay, if your husband is not on board with that, there is no righteousness in that. They are responsible for their husband's licentiousness and the broken home that results. Instead of behaving this way, they should value harmony above everything, even these, you know, acts of asceticism. He didn't fully take that off. You know, he still thought there was some of that in the Christian life. Either way, what good is all the fasting and continence? No good at all. It has broken love to pieces. When husband and wife are at odds with one another, their household is in no better shape than a storm-tossed ship in which the captain and the pilot disagree. That is why Paul says, do not refuse one another except by agreement for a season. In his sermon on Ephesians 5, this is probably where he's the most explicit about marriage, he talks about the wife The husbands loving their wives as Christ loves the church. And we'll end on this sermon. It is a lot, so let me see if I can just fly through it. Truly, this love is more tyrannical than any tyrant. Other passions may be strong. This passion, talking about love between man and wife, is not only strong, but also imperishable. For deeply implanted in our nature, there is a certain desire, eros, that's where we get the word erotic from, that, without our noticing it, knit together these bodies of ours. Husbands, he says, love your wives as Christ has loved the church. You have seen the measure of obedience, now hear the measure of love. Would you like your wife to obey you as the church obeys Christ? Then you must care for her as Christ does for the church. And this is one sermon I want to point people to when they're like, all you Christians just teach about tyrannical husband patriarchy and you're so mean and it imbibes abuse and things like that. I want to point them to like what John Chrysostom's sermons are, because listen to these words. Even if it is necessary to give your life for her, even if you must be cut into 1,000 pieces, even if you must endure any suffering whatever, do not refuse it. Even if you do suffer like this, you will never suffer as much as Christ did, for you are doing it for one with whom you are already joined. But he did it for one who rejected him and hated him. Just as he took the one who had rejected him and hated him and spat on him and despised him and laid her at his feet, not with threats or violence or fear or anything like that, but with great kindness, so you must behave in a similar way toward your wife, showing great care and love and affection for her. For nothing has greater power than these bonds, especially between husband and wife. You may be able to restrain a servant by fear. No, not even a servant, for he will soon be off and away. But she who is your life's partner, the mother of your children, the very reason for your happiness, she must not be restrained by fear and threats, but by love and a gentle disposition. Just so contrary to what you hear, you know, liberals saying, you know, the Bible teaches about marriage. What sort of union is this when the wife trembles before her husband? What sort of pleasure will the husband himself enjoy if he lives with a wife who is more a slave than a free woman? Even if you suffer in some ways because of her, do not criticize her, for Christ has done nothing of the sort. I love how he just keeps pointing it back to Christ. He is not speaking only for the sake of the husband, but also for the wife, so that he might cherish her just as Christ does the church. And the wife must not fear her husband. No longer is he speaking only about love, but about another duty. The wife is the second authority. Therefore, she must not demand equality, for she is under a head. But the husband must not despise her because she is subordinate, for she is the body. And if the head despises the body, it too will perish. Rather, he must balance her obedience with his love. As the head does, so should the body. The body should offer its hands, feet, and all of its members for service to the head. But the head should care for the body. He really seems to go a lot harder at men, since it has in itself all sense perception. Nothing is better than a union such as this. This gets into his views of second marriages, and he does say, I cannot disallow it because the apostle does allow it. So I see that, yes, you can have divorces and whatnot. And he gives a lot of caveats for that and a lot of help in that area. I'll skip to the end. This is, I think, his kind of final, you know, one of his final paragraphs on this. I'll just end with this. I could have, this is when he's coaching someone how to talk to their wives. It's really funny. Well, it's funny when you think about it in our modern times. He says, like, you know, I could have picked a wife that was rich and could have gotten me all this stuff, but instead I chose you. It's like, oh, that's so romantic, thanks. But he's saying, I value more who you are in Christ. And it's really beautiful, actually. It's really romantic. I was reading it to my wife, and both of us were like, some stuff is definitely only for that time, but some of it was like, wow, okay, that he has a lot of wisdom, and that's a good point. I never thought about it like that, so. He's really good stuff. He's really the only one during this time who primarily has an excellent view of marriage, stuff that, you know, 98% of the stuff he says, I think we could all say amen to. So it is encouraging to see throughout church history that, you know, God had his people and God's truths were going forth. You know, sometimes we can hear so much of the bad, we can forget that there was men like Chrysostom, you know, though he wasn't perfect and, you know, he had other doctrines that were maybe somewhat wacky or off balance. He's ultimately very helpful. This is a summary of his views of marriage. This book concludes that marriage should provide a haven of comfort and happiness amid the storms of life. A marriage should begin with God's blessings, proceed in harmony and virtuous living, and finally lead the whole family to the kingdom of heaven. Again, he had a very full-orbed view of marriage, not just, you need to have kids, so I guess get married. Very full-orbed view. Again, very encouraging to read his stuff. Next week, or next time I'm up here, we will get to Augustine and his views and some of his, hopefully eventually get to Luther. He's a riot on marriage. I love him. So let's pray, and we will dismiss. Well, Father, we do thank you for the faithful you have put throughout the church, throughout history. You know, Christ has promised to build his church, and he has kept that promise. And we see that through men like John Chrysostom and other saints of old, Lord. We pray that you would keep us on the straight and narrow. We pray that we would be in that long line of those who Christ has redeemed by his shed blood, Lord, and that we would glorify you for that and keep pointing back to you, just as Chrysostom did, continually pointing back to Christ in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray.